For this special meeting here this morning with Dr. Gary Crampton. Good to have him with us. God has used him in our midst in the past, and he has been a great blessing to us as he's brought the Word of God, and we look forward to having him teach this morning as we're in the life of Christendom in terms of remembering the past. On July 10, 1509, 500 years ago, God's servant John Calvin was born. God chose him in Christ before the foundations of the world. He gave him the gifts of the Holy Spirit. As the Bible says, he divides to every man severally as he will. And he had a course of life for this man to run. The praise is not to him, but to the God who called, the God who gifted, and the God who gave him his course. But we do thank God for the work that this man did, that he was faithful to his call, and that God has used him in a mighty way in the history of the church. And I'm not going to say any more because Dr. Crampton will be talking on that in a moment. The scripture does say, "Brethren, be followers together of me," Paul speaking, "and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." And we are called in the Word of God to mark those who walk as the Apostle Paul walked, in obedience and fidelity to the Word of God and for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And that's our desire today, to mark such a man. I don't know how much introduction we should give to our good doctor here, but he has as a leading in a number of books. One of the ways in which the Lord has used him is studying the very lives of men of the past and using the gifts he's been given to summarize, to explain, and to apply the theology and teaching of other men. Two men that I think he would consider himself to be most familiar with would be Dr. Gordon Clark and Jonathan Edwards. And he doesn't claim to be, if he told me, that his primary emphasis has been on Calvin, but I know that he's going to do a fine job for us. He comes to us from Virginia, and the Lord has used his ministry in many ways. So let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll turn it over to him. Father, we thank you this day that we can come in the name of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come today, O Lord, to hear what you have done in the life of your church, in the life of a man that was what he was by the grace of God. We pray, Lord, that you will bless our brother, Dr. Crampton. Thank you for bringing him here to us. Would you fill him with the Holy Spirit? And Lord, that you would use him this day to teach and to proclaim the glories of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for each one that is here. Lord, we ask that you would minister to old and young alike through this time this morning. We commit it to you for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. These sessions will be recorded, so they'll be available if you would like tapes later, and they will also be on the Internet. And the format we're going to use this morning is Dr. Crampton is going to teach, and at the end of the session, he's going to open it up for questions. So you can think of your questions ahead of time and then go. All right, Dr. Crampton, it's all yours.
Let me begin by telling you what a pleasure it is to be here again. I believe that this is my fourth trip to Emmanuel and second time in this particular building, and each time I'm here, I have been greatly blessed by the opportunity not only to minister the Word of God to you, but to preach who has been responsive to that Word. And I'm looking out over some faces, a number of you I don't know, but I remember I see this man back here that I've met before, and I know a number of you certainly as men who just came in, but there's another one back there that I remember. But it's been great to be here in the past, and it's awfully good to be here again. As most of you know, I have a great appreciation for your pastor, Bill Anwechter, whom I've known over a number of years now. And again, I thank you for having me back. The format, as the pastor has already mentioned, for today is that I'm going to be lecturing on Calvin. I'd ask you to hold your questions, and at the end, God so willing, we will have time that we'll be able to answer those questions. You remember, as I've told you before, there There are two things that we have to remember with your questions. When we get to the question time, I'd ask you to raise your hands rather than just blurting the questions out. But you remember, for those of you who've been here, one question you're never, ever to ask is a question I'm not able to answer. Okay, that's very embarrassing. Okay, so I don't want any of those questions. Okay, as we begin. Or as we get to that particular period. As the pastor mentioned, John Calvin is one of the three. You remember David, you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 23. David had his three mighty men. I too have had my three mighty men, post-apostolic that is, and they're theological men rather than warriors. And those three men are Dr. Gordon Clark and John Calvin, and in particular, I would say Jonathan Edwards. I'm much more familiar with the life of Edwards and his theology than I am with the life of John Calvin. Now, I'm going to lecture on his life, and while I'm going through his life, and that's what I intend to do, to go right on through the life of this man, to make application as we go through that to some of his teaching. But as we do that, I'm going to reflect on certain points and, again, attempt to apply that to our situation as we are here today. You're going to need to have your Trinity hymnal with you because not only do I intend to look at one particular hymn, but I'm going to come back also to the London Baptist Confession, which you'll find at the back of that hymnal. I believe, don't you, Chris, you have the back of that. Yeah, the back of the hymnal. You have that Baptist confession. Now, John Calvin certainly is, I think, beyond any serious question, one of Christendom's greatest thinkers. There's a whole system of religious thought that bears his name, and that is Calvinism. I want to take the time right now to speak of the ISM as a suffix to the name Calvin, because when you put the ISM on something as a suffix on the back of a word, that ISM makes that word, so to speak, into a world and like view. John Calvin was a sixter. Calvinism is a whole system of thought, a world and like view based on the thought of John Calvin. Karl Marx, on the other hand, was a 19th century political philosopher and economist. He was a man. But Marxism, when you add that ISM, Marxism is an altogether different thing than Marx himself. It's a world and life view, a very errant world and life view. It's a world and life view, by the way, that dominated the Western world and Eastern, again, for many, many years. Many, many years, and it's still very much around today and extraordinarily dangerous. Calvinism is about the stark opposite, if you will, of the Marxist system, because John Calvin, and the Calvinistic worldview exalts the God of heaven and earth as the ruling monarch of this universe. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He rules over this universe with absolute sovereignty. He brooks no competition. He is God Almighty, El Shaddai, tri-personal. And Calvin exalted him as much as anybody in his entire life. And he brought all things, attempted to bring everything in life under the dictates of God's infallible, inerrant word. And that's what we're going to attempt to draw from this teaching of this great 16th century reformer. Certainly, Calvin, although he's not the author of this system, he's certainly one of its greatest post-apostolic advocates. In the back of this book, I just mentioned the London Baptist Confession. This confession is based on the thought of John Calvin. Now, it's not only John Calvin, but it's the thought process that's developed by this man. In fact, during the 17th century, one century after John Calvin lived, and I'm going to hope to come back to this later, there were three creeds, three confessions written at that time. The Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, and the London Baptist Confession. These three confessions, again, beyond any serious question, are the three finest documents by the Church of Jesus Christ. And they are foundational for the system which we're speaking about. And when a person wants to know what this church holds to or something, this church says, well, we believe that the Bible, which is the only infallible and inerrant standard, teaches this, what we find taught in the London Baptist Confession. But these three creeds, these three confessions, really, the Presbyterian, the Congregationalist, and the Baptist Confession, literally, are in lockstep, 90% of their teaching. 90% written during the Puritan era. And this country in which we live today was founded by the Puritan, based on the doctrines of Calvinism. Now today, we are living virtually on all that's left, maybe the fumes of that world and life view. But it's still around today. It's still here. Our leaders seem to be doing almost anything that they can to overthrow that, you see. But one day, Christ will have the victory. He will have the victory. We know that infallibly because the Word of God teaches that. This book that we have here, that the pastor has a number of them, it's called John Calvin, The Man of the Millennium. Now that is a very high comment regarding John Calvin. I think that is indubitably true. Now, when John Calvin wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which I'm going to speak to here in a little bit, he cited Augustine in those Institutes more than any other writer. Now, I'm talking post-apostolic writer, because Augustine was, in some very real senses, a Calvinist, if you will. And Calvin really was building on and improving the thought of Augustine, because Augustine erred here and there. But John Calvin lived a century later and built on the teachings of Augustine. And Augustine, post-apostolic now, was really foundational to what we're holding to today and to what John Calvin taught. And when you read through the Institutes, you'll recognize the numerous times that Calvin cites Augustine. Well over 400 times in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. So he was indeed the man of the millennium. So that there's a whole lot more to John Calvin than the 5 points of Calvinism, which are found under the acrostic of TULIP. Are you familiar with the term TULIP, I trust? Is that correct? You know what TULIP is. It's T-U-L-I-P, standing for those soteriological principles of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And the TULIP is just there, in other words, because it forms an acrostic, if you will, for that particular system. Which one of those 5, by the way, do you think people have the most problem with? Limited atonement, beyond any question, that's the one that really brings people, that gets the hair up on the back of their necks. It would really be better to call it, rather than limited atonement, particular atonement, but that would make TULIP into TUPIP, and that will not work. TUPIP just won't go. So TULIP is the system that we're under right now, and properly understood, it's very proper. It's very, very helpful to us to understand what Calvin taught, but there's far more to John Calvin than the system of TULIP. I mean, a whole worldview is based on Calvin's writings, because John Calvin took the teachings of the Bible more than any other reformer beyond any shadow of a doubt and applied them not just soteriologically. Children, soteriologically, when we use that word, it's from the Greek soter, which means salvation. Soter means savior or salvation. So is the study of salvation. But John Calvin took the doctrines of soteriology, the Calvinistic system, and applied the Word of God to every single area of life. Every area of life, Calvin said, must come under the infallible and inerrant Word of a living God. And that is where we need to be if we're going to be faithful to the God of heaven and earth. We need to be back there. And God so willing, we'll see that movement as we move a little bit longer, further into our study. I want to look at John Calvin under 3 particular headings. And first, I want to look at him under the man, John Calvin, and then under the churchman, John Calvin, and then under the statesman, John Calvin. And I see some of you taking notes. I greatly appreciate that. I hope that with these notes, you can take them and then go back and study them with your families and so forth. And at the end of these two lectures, I guess that Pastor Einwerker told you there will be a final exam, and I'll be doing the grading, so get your notes done very well, okay? It's just true and false all the way through, okay? John Calvin was born, as the pastor mentioned, on July 10th, 1509, just a little over a week ago today, I guess it is, isn't it? Today's the 18th, and 500 years ago, John Calvin was born in a place called Mayon in Picardy, France. He was the second of five children. His father was named Gerhard, and his mother, Joan Franz Calvin. His mother died when Calvin was rather young. His father was a man of some particular means. He had a good deal of wealth, and he had high position there in France. He was the secretary of the bishop of Nyon. Now, you remember, I trust that you remember, if you know your history, that Roman Catholicism was dominant during that period of time. Of course, that's what Calvin and the reformers all began to rail against. The term reformer, by the way, comes from the attempt to reform the church, moving away from the Roman Catholic teaching. But because of his means, Mr. Calvin, John's father, was able to obtain certain privileges for his son, privileges that would give him money and allow him to study and pay for his studies. Just as one example, when John Calvin was 12 years old, he was given the position of a chaplain. Now, I would say that's fairly young for the work of a chaplain. But, I mean, he got that position because it was, dare we say it, yes, we do, it was bought. It was bought, and it helped pay for his studies. Later, he got a more lucrative paying position within the church, and he gave up the chaplaincy and took this other position. But by the time John Calvin was a teenager, when he was a teenager, the Reformation was already very much underway in Germany under the work of a man by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther. And Luther was John Calvin's elder by 20-some years. Calvin was born in 1509. I believe Luther, I think I've got, yeah, Luther was born in 1483. And I'm going to speak more about Martin Luther a little bit later here as well. But Luther really was an extraordinarily brave man. I mean, he had a lot of what we'd call today guts. He was a very, very brave man. And he threw his life on the line more than once for one thing, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And I hope if any of us come to that position in our lives, we too would lay down our lives for Jesus Christ. Because, my friends, if Jesus Christ is not your all in all, if he's not everything to you, whatever else you are, you're not a Christian. You're no Christian. We live in today what one well-known 21st century theologian has said, with sadness, perhaps the most antinomian era in the history of the Christian church. It's a deadly, deadly teaching. It is not Christianity, which says that a person can be saved by Jesus Christ and not have Jesus Christ as his Lord. That is a perversive, damning teaching. and it has done despot to the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is rampant in the church today. And if you're in that camp, you better get out of that camp, because that is not Christianity at all. You've been deceived by the evil one, my friends, if that's where you are. That is a deadly, deadly teaching. And the Reformers, they were no antinomians. They warred against antinomianism, recognizing it's another gospel altogether. It's another gospel. As I said, Calvin was... His mother died when he was rather young, and after her death, John Calvin, at the age of 14, was sent to the University of Paris. Now, 14 is pretty young to go to the university, but it wasn't all that unusual in that day. Jonathan Edwards went to college when he was 13, just as an example. Today we have more schooling in the earlier years, and not nearly as good a schooling, I would say, as these men were subject to either. But he went there to study for the priesthood, the Roman Catholic priesthood, and he received his Master of Arts degree in 1528 as a priest. In other words, coming under the Roman Catholic system. But due to the potential monetary rewards, the love of money, okay? Calvin's father, again, a man of some means who had already put him into a lucrative position even as a young boy, Calvin's father said to his son, John, I think it would be better for you to become a lawyer, to study law. And so John Calvin went to get a law degree. And he got it. He earned a doctorate of law. John Calvin was a very bright man, very bright man. And you can see his legal mind throughout the entirety of the institutes. We're going to also see as we go through Calvin's life that he was a submissive man even from his youth. He was submissive. It was his following his father which led him to the law degree and providentially was used by God to help him in his later studies. Again, he obtained the doctorate of law in 1531, and then he returned to Paris seeking to become a classical scholar. Now, let me make this application while we're here to you children. Are you listening, children? It's very important that we all listen, children. I know it's somewhat difficult to listen to things like this sometimes, but it's very important, children. Listen to me. Calvin understood that the biblical teaching was honor your father and your mother, for this is pleasing to God. Children, don't make the mistake of not honoring and obeying mom and dad. When you obey mom and dad, you're not only pleasing mom and dad, you're pleasing God. You're obeying God. A disobedient child is a sinner. A disobedient child is not pleasing to God. And parents, when you talk to your children about these things, you ought to press upon them, this is not just daddy. This is not just mommy. This is God saying this to you. This is God telling you, you've got to honor me. Until daddy and mommy command you to do what God forbids, or forbid you to do what God commands. Then you must say, Dad, Mom, I cannot do that. Why? Because that would violate the Word of God. And the Word of God is over everything in this life. It's God's Word that rules. And Mom and Dad need to bring their thoughts, as we're going to look at tomorrow, into the captivity of Jesus Christ as that word is found in His Scripture, the 66 books of Holy Scripture. So there is a time when a child must move away, but that child needs to do so with great caution, great care, and you'd better be right when you do it. But when you're sure, you've got to do it. Because at that point, to honor father and mother would be to disobey the Word of God. And it is God above all. It is God above all that we serve. Not men. Not men. John Calvin was an exceptionally read scholar. After his own conversion, he never denied the benefit of reading the works of some non-believers. He held to a principle that is so often misunderstood today called common grace. Are you familiar with that terminology? It's been bandied about in different ways. But common grace really is the doctrine which says that as it was understood by the Puritans, and it was certainly adopted by the Puritans, the words are used in the London Confession and the Savoy Declaration. But this common grace is the belief that God is sovereign over all men, not just believers, but all men. And God gives certain gifts to even non-believers. And we're to appreciate those gifts. Now, they abuse that by not doing these things, that these magnificent gifts they're given to honor God. But nevertheless, these scholars, when they write these works, we can benefit from some of the things that they've done. But again, Calvin recognized, and we must recognize, and this again I've got in these notes of mine here, is that we've got to be very careful when we're reading the non-believer, because we've always got to subject everything that we study to the Word of God, because it's got to stack up with Holy Scripture. It's always got to come under the dictates of Scripture. But just because a person's been converted to Jesus Christ doesn't mean he sets aside all these other works. It doesn't mean that at all. We may benefit, but with great care. Again, in bringing these teachings under the Word of God, recognizing what Scripture has to say about these things. John Calvin was a firm believer that the Bible has a monopoly on truth. It has an absolute monopoly on truth. And that's where we must go to gain truth. Sometime between 1532 and 1534, John Calvin was converted to the Christian faith. In his own words, and I'm quoting, "God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind into a teachable frame." Whew. That's magnificent. I want to read it again. "God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind into a teachable frame." Has that been your experience? Do you know what that means? Do you understand what it is to God, for God to work in your life like that? Because if you don't, you're no child of God. When God works in the hearts of people, they bow their knee and they kiss the Son. They know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the rest of their lives lived for one thing, the glory of God. The glory of God. In 1534, Calvin surrendered those clerical offices that had been given to him, and ones that were used for his education to pay for them. And some Calvin scholars have thought that this was very likely one of the signs to show that John Calvin was a new creation in Jesus Christ. Because he realized that God was not pleased with him receiving money that he shouldn't be receiving. So he gave it up. He gave it up. Why did he give it up? Because it didn't please God. It didn't please God. It had to go. Whatever doesn't please God in your life, it has got to go. It's got to go. You cannot serve both God and mammon. It has got to go. The The same year, he wrote his first theological treatise called On the Sleep of the Soul. And in this treatise, it was a polemic. Children, polemic means attack, if you will, against the errant doctrine of soul sleep. That doctrine, by the way, is still around today. It has nothing to do with Christianity, but it's the doctrine that at death the soul sleeps. The soul does not pass immediately into the presence of God. It just goes to sleep for a while, if you will. Maybe thousands of years, but it sleeps. It's a very false teaching. Calvin spoke against that. Now, while he was in Paris, remember I said he'd gone to Paris, and while he was there, he made friends with a man by the name of Nicholas Kopp. And Kopp later became rector of the University of Paris. And in 1533, Nicholas Kopp made what's called the All Saints' Day Address. And in this address, he called the church to a more spiritual church. A more spiritual church. It was really an attack on Roman Catholicism. And I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that the Roman Catholic Church itself was considered by the Reformers to be the Antichrist. I'm sure you're familiar. Well, maybe I shouldn't say I'm sure. You should be familiar with the fact that the Roman Catholic Church was considered to be the Antichrist. It's in the creeds. It's in the confessions. It's in all three of the ones that I just mentioned here a little while ago. The Reformers recognized what this present day seems not to recognize, and that is that the Roman Catholic Church teaching is not Christianity at all. It is simply not Christianity. Very opposed to Christianity. Again, a deadly teaching. Deadly doctrine. But this address was so abhorrent to the Roman Catholic people of that day that they drove Calvin and Kopp out of town. I mean, they just really drove them out. The reason Calvin went is they think that Calvin was probably the one who wrote the address. Even shortly after his conversion, he was writing things such as this. And Calvin went to Basel, Switzerland, and then where he studied for a period of time Christian theology. Now, John Calvin certainly understood the need for the reformation of the church. This is evidenced in a letter that he wrote in 1539, years later, called A Reply to Cardinal Sadolet. Now, this reply was somewhat of an apologetic treatment. Again, the word, when we speak of an apologetic, we're talking about defense. The word, the Greek word that's used here means defense, a defense. We're not saying he was apologizing the way we use the word today for Christianity. He was defending Christianity. And Catholic Church at this point was beyond Reformation. They were beyond Reformation. They couldn't be revived. And so his letter showed the clear need for another work. Martin Luther, I'm quoting, called this reply to Cardinal Sadolet, which he read later, a writing which has hands and feet. It is often misunderstood, this is somewhat of a side note, but it's often misunderstood that Martin Luther and John Calvin held most doctrines in agreement. There was only one doctrine over which they were seriously divided. Only one that they were really seriously divided over. And if it hadn't been for that one doctrine, there wouldn't have been a Lutheran church and a John Calvin. Now, I'm speculating here, but I'm speculating with some very fine theologians and church historians, far, far beyond my capabilities. There would only have been probably one church. What was that doctrine, by the way? Lord's Supper. Over the Lord's Supper, see. And Luther was sadly in error here. Absolutely astonishing to me that he went the direction he went. But Luther and Calvin, the rest of their doctrines, pretty much they were all together. They were together on these things. You see, it's later Lutheranism, I should say alleged Lutheranism, and later alleged Calvinism, which sees this great divide. It wasn't there during that period of time. It wasn't there. I'd like to take the time now to explain Luther's view as he was pounding on that table at Marburg. I'm not going to do that, but oh, I'd like to, but now I'm not going to go there. Because this is on Calvin, not Luther. But, and don't ask me that question at the break either, because I'm not going there, okay? I'm not going there. One of my seminary professors, Dr. Greg Singer, said to me once, I've never forgotten it in the providence of God. The Reformation done without a Martin Luther. But it would have never gone where it went without John Calvin. Oh, he is precisely correct. Luther was a man who had a lot of chutzpah. Oh, he was a gutsy man. Brave. So was Calvin. But oh, Luther, oh, he was brave. But he didn't have the mind of Calvin to make it a world-in-life view like Calvin did. And that's what Dr. Singer means. And he's exactly right. It took a John Calvin to drive the Reformation to the point that it went. World-embracing. It has affected, I think, almost incalculably Western society. People in our nation don't even know it today. We're living in a land that was founded by the teachings of John Calvin. We're such an ignorant nation. Not stupid, but ignorant. We don't know these things. One theologian has called John Calvin the father of America. Not because he was around. Although when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, Calvin was still not around, but it's his thought. It's the teachings of Calvin that were brought into this land by people who wanted a pure church, who wanted a land lived under the dictates of God's word. And that was based on the teaching of John Calvin. Today, it's just astonishing where our nation has gone. And if I may dare say so, it's continuing to go. It's on a sled ride all the way downhill right now. Hey, absolutely amazing. I know people in this land who don't even know the name John Calvin. I'm serious. After his conversion, Calvin committed himself to the study of sacred scripture. Sola scriptura. I trust you're familiar with that word, sola scriptura, those two words. It was one of the five solas of the Reformation. But sola scriptura says that scripture alone is the sole standard by which everything is judged. It is to be judged by no one or no thing, and all things are judged by sacred scripture. No matter what it is. It's the Bible that has a monopoly on the truth. And Calvin's whole life was dominated by this principle. Dominated by it. I hope to come back to that. This is about the fifth thing I said I'm coming back to. You're going to hold me accountable to this, I hope, because I do intend to do that. According to Philip Melanchthon, who was Martin Luther's right-hand man, became a lifelong friend of John Calvin, by the way. Calvin was the theologian of the Reformation. And surely he was that. Melanchthon is exactly right. Surely he was that. He began writing his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is his systematic treatise of the doctrines of Scripture. When he was a young man, he completed the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion in 1536, now get this, when he was 27 years old. 27, not 72, 27 years old. That's an astonishing thing. This work became his magnum opus, Children's Magnum Opus, his primary work. And for nearly a quarter of a century, he continued to expand it. It went through five editions. The final edition, which came out in 1559, was 4.5 to 5 times General Institutes. 5 times the size of it. P.B. Warfield has said of the final edition, Calvin's Institutes, I'm quoting, is foundational, now listen to this please, is foundational to the entire development of Western society. Western society. Incalculable. What Western society owes to the teachings of this man. The original Institutes was dedicated to Francis I, King of France, as a defense of the Christian faith. And it's interesting when you read the Institutes, or look at least two portions of it, that what he's saying to Francis I is, Christianity is not the bad guy in this problem between Roman Catholicism and the Reformed faith. He's saying, it's there. You read it. He's saying, if we go back to the teachings of the early church, you see, he's calling them back to a creedal theology that was developed post-apostolic by the early church. He's saying, we have veered away from this. We've gone astray from the teachings of the church in Roman Catholicism. Okay. Now, that's very important, and I hope to come back to that. That's the sick. I hope to come back to that a little bit later. As well. I think it's also important for us to note, don't take the time to look there with me now, but if you will go to your London Confession, not now, please, or the Westminster Confession or the Savoy Declaration, you know where those confessions begin? You know what the first chapter of the confession is on? Holy Scripture. Doesn't begin with the doctrine of God. It begins with the doctrine of Scripture. Why? Why? I'm not looking for a show of hands, but why? Well, the answer is because, you see, apart from a study of Scripture, you can't even know who God is without an infallible, inerrant, inspired reference book. You can't possibly tell me who God is accurately. You can't do it. Everything begins with Scripture. It's what we call the study of epistemology, which is the theory of knowledge. Everything is brought back to, how do we know what we know? How do we know what we know? And the answer for the Christian is, because the Bible tells me so. The Bible tells me so. And that's Calvin. Calvin began the Institutes with Scripture, with Revelation. And so did these massive creeds that followed after John Calvin. And that's where your life has to begin. Children, what does the Bible say about this and that and this and that and this and that? That's where we need to go. What's right and wrong? What sayeth the Scriptures? What do we need to do about this area of life? What sayeth the Scriptures? Always bringing it back to the Word of God, which is foundational to everything. And it doesn't in any sense undermine the importance of creeds and confessions. They're extraordinarily important. But they're subordinate standards to the Word of God. Subordinate standards, see, to the Word of God. I would go so far as to say, no question in my mind, the Bible commands us to have subordinate standards. That's why we have them. But it's the Bible alone which is the Word of the living God. John Calvin's commentaries cover the entire New Testament corpus except for 2nd and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. His Old Testament commentaries include all of those books except the writings of Solomon, like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and some of the historical books. So we ought to say that not only was Calvin the theologian of the Reformation, he was also, I think, beyond any serious question, its finest expositor as well. Well, Calvin left Basel, Switzerland, after completing his Institutes, and he intended to go to a place called Strasbourg, Switzerland, where with his family's wealth, his father was dead now, with his family's wealth, to finance him, he hoped to lead a quiet life of a scholar, studying and writing. God had other plans. And God is sovereign. When he got to on the way to Strasbourg, due to the warfare that was taking place between Francis I of France and Charles V, who was the Holy Roman Emperor at that time, he had to take a detour. Most important detour he ever took in his whole life. And thank God that God took him on that detour. He spent one night in Geneva. That's where he went. You ever heard of Geneva? You know the reason you've heard of Geneva? John Calvin. There he ran into a man by the name of William Farrell, who was Calvin's senior by 20 years. Farrell had read the Institutes. Farrell knew of the prodigious nature of this young man. Farrell knew that he wanted to go to Strasbourg and become a writer, leading a quiet life. And Farrell went and met with John Calvin on that one night overlay. And here's what he said to Calvin. Bluntly, Mr. Calvin, I speak in the name of Almighty God. You make the excuse of your studies to get away from the work of the Reformation. But if you yourself refuse to give yourself with us to the work of the Lord, God will curse you. For you're seeking yourself rather than Jesus Christ. How'd you like that hanging over your head? One night stay. Just a pass through. And God arrested him there. The young Calvin said he was terrified. Not of Farrell, but of God. What if he's right? What if Farrell's right? Farrell's just a man. Who is he? He's nothing. But what if he's right? What if God does want me to go into this work? What if God does want me to stay here? What if God does want me to get in the Reformation in a greater way? What if these things are really from the Word of God? And Calvin, who said this, I was stricken with terror, as if the hand of God from heaven had come upon me and arrested me. And you see, Calvin was convinced, after thinking it through, Calvin was convinced that Farrell was right, not because it was Farrell, but because have I really been thinking of myself more than the advancement of the kingdom of God? Am I building my kingdom or am I building Christ's kingdom? And he knew when he searched deep down in the inner man, oh, Farrell was right. And just like that, Calvin turned on the dime. I'll stay here and work with you. My friends, shows us again Calvin's submissive bowing of the knee to Jesus Christ. Whew. How about you? How about you? Would you change like that if you thought it was the will of God? Oh, I hope so. I hope so. When God says do it, as Calvin wrote later, when God speaks, Calvin's words, we are to have one foot lifted, ready to march. Ready to march. When God speaks, we go. Simply because it's God. God doing the speaking, see. And so we go. He stayed there and worked with the church. They soon encountered opposition at Geneva. The government insisted on the state's right. Now listen to this. The government insisted on the state's right to administer discipline not only within the civil sphere, but within the Church of Jesus Christ. Calvin and Farrell strongly disagreed with this, of course. The church, they said, is a separate institution than the civil magistrate. And the church, and the church alone, is to administer discipline within its own body, not the civil magistrate. And he pointed out to them that the reason he believed this is because it's what the Word of God taught. At one point, John Calvin actually put his life right on the line when he stood in front of the table where the elements were set out there. As the civil magistrate was marching down front to take, Calvin said, "Over my dead body you'll take this meal." Any minute. And they backed off. They backed off. Calvin was laying down his life at that point for God Almighty. And they didn't take it. But the opposition became so strong that Calvin and Farrell were forced out, 1538. And Calvin headed for Strasbourg. And there he met a man by the name of Martin Bucer. I'm sure some of you have heard that name before, to whom he was indebted for much of his insight. And it's interesting, one of the things to which Calvin was greatly indebted to Martin Bucer was Bucer's insights into the way that the Bible applies to the civil magistrate. Again, providentially, he ran into Bucer there because Bucer's teaching had a great deal to do with his later writings on the civil sphere, which I hope to come to. I know that's another thing, but we're coming back to that, I hope. There in Strasbourg, he lectured on theology and took on the ministry of a French refugee church. He remained in Strasbourg for 3 years. In 1540, at the age of 31, he married a former Anabaptist by the name of Idalette de Burr. She had two children at the time. She was a widow. She died 9 years after their marriage. Theirs was a very, very happy, beautiful marriage. Calvin greatly mourned the one that he says, and I'm quoting, "the best companion of my life." You young ladies, a godly wife. Oh. You young ladies, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But it's a woman who fears the Lord. She is the one to be praised. Real beauty, ladies, is in here. That's where real beauty is. See? That's real beauty. Idalette de Burr was one of these. Now, it's somewhat confusing as to what I've read it two different ways. One book I read said that Calvin and Idalette had one child. Another one said they had three children. I don't know, candidly. But whatever it was, one or three, they died, all died young. As a side note for you ladies, there's a book that was written by Dr. John Gerstner's wife, Edna Gerstner, called Idalette. I bought it for my wife. Really, very, very good work. And I bought it for my wife to read. And she thoroughly enjoyed it. People aren't around me long before they realize certain people that had an effect on my life. Jonathan Edwards being one, Dr. John Gerstner being another one. What a powerful 20th century man he was. But the reason I mention this book, it is just really good. I think it was the introduction to this work that she dedicated. I believe she dedicated this book to her husband. But here's what she said. In the introduction or the preface or the dedicatory, she said, "Dedicated to my husband, Dr. John Gerstner, who is a church historian." And then she said this, apart from whom this work, this book, would be a lot more interesting, but a lot less accurate. So what she's saying is, boy, it would have been more interesting if my husband had gotten out of it, but it would have been a whole lot less accurate since he's gotten into it, and I thank him for that. I strongly suggest that you, it's just a little book. I mean, you'll enjoy it. My wife certainly did. Now, while he was in Strasbourg, Calvin expanded his institutes, wrote his commentary on the Book of Romans, and at that time he wrote his letter to Cardinal Sadolet. 1541. Guess who gave him a call? Not on the telephone, they didn't have telephone. Guess who gave him a call? The church at Geneva. They'd run him out of town 3 years earlier. Run him out of town. They gave him a call. Begging him, literally begging him to come back to Geneva. Begging him. Because they realized the great sin that they'd committed in running him out of town. And Calvin was perfectly happy there where he was, doing the work of the Lord, able to write, able to minister the Word of God. But once again, he was convinced this was God's will for him. And he went back, knowing the difficulty that he'd faced there. He went back anyhow. He's a man of God. He remained there until his death on May 27th, 1564. Again, the submissiveness of Calvin to the will of God. From 1541, when he first went there, until 1555, he experienced great opposition at the attempts to reform, not by the people who called him, but by others. And then after 1555, until his death, he was considerably more successful. According to Frank Roberts, a church historian, Calvin believed, and I'm quoting now, that God intended to establish a holy commonwealth on earth, and he worked hard toward that end. John Calvin taught that the church and the state must work together to advance God's kingdom. Different, separate institutions, but both church and state, both church and state, under Scripture. Scripture doesn't only tell the church how to work its work, it tells the civil government how they're to work their work as well, you see. And again, that's sadly missing in our alleged churches today. The Geneva Church was structured along the lines of John Calvin's ecclesiastical ordinances. Basically, and we'll come to more of this when we come to Calvin the Churchman, it was under the Presbyterian form of government. They had a company of pastors. They had the pastors and elders meeting. They had the deacons. They had a school for teaching children with a catechism that John Calvin himself drew up. And they had what's called the Geneva Academy. And the first rector of that academy, this is for theological training, university training. And the first rector of that was a man by the name of Theodore Beza, who became Calvin's successor in Geneva after Calvin's death. The worship structure was under the regulative principle. And toward the end of his life, Calvin's health, which was never really good, began to deteriorate. There were times when he had to be carried to the pulpit to preach. The times when he was actually... His devotion never waned. One writer by the name of Jean Cadier said, Calvin was a man that God mastered. God mastered him. His symbol, you've probably seen it, is an outstretched hand holding a burning heart offered up to God. His motto, "My heart, O Lord, I offer as a sacrifice to you, promptly and sincerely." At his death, by his own instruction, he was buried in an unmarked grave. Unmarked. He didn't want anybody idolizing him. When he was lying on his deathbed, some of the pastors and elders of the church there came to him and said, "Dr. Calvin, you've done so much for the good of the church. We thank you so much for your work amongst us. How may we honor you?" And Calvin said to them, "Really, when I look back over my work, I've done so little. So little." And then he said this, "But I am convinced that the root of the matter is within me. For I've known Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord." That's where he laid it all down, my friends. He knew what it was to know Jesus Christ. And that was the all in all. He knew Christ. He knew Him. He didn't just know about Him. He didn't just have this Bible as a manual for His ministry. He knew Christ personally and intimately. And He knew what it was to walk with God. To walk with God. Is that where you are? As we close the morning here, is that where you are? I'm not asking you if you know about Christ. I'm asking you, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know Him as your Savior and as your Lord? The difference between those two, of knowing about Him and knowing Him, is literally the difference between heaven and hell. That's how serious this is. Let's close with a word of prayer and we'll open it up for questions. Our God, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your grace, for Your goodness. We thank You that You are God. We thank You that You've been pleased in Your church to raise up men such as Calvin, who recognized, as the psalmist later said, or earlier said, "Not unto us, O God, not unto us, but to Your name give glory." May it be that way with us here at Emmanuel Church, that our lives would be lived with the chief purpose of glorifying You and enjoying You forever. We, in Christ's name, for His glory, amen.
Take some questions now before our break time. If you have a question, raise your hand, and I'll give you the mics because we are recording this, so we can make sure we hear your question for those who will be listening later. Questions? Anyone? Okay, we do have one here.
Yes, Dr. Crampton, I want to thank you for your lecture on Mr. Calvin there. I would be interested in hearing if you'd be kind enough to, if you'd be able to talk a little bit more about the incident with John Calvin and fencing the table at the Lord's Supper. That I'd like for myself and also my boys to hear that. Surely we need to be courageous in what God gives to us. And that, I believe, is an incident where Mr. Calvin showed courage. I'd like for you to do that, please.
All right, I'll make an attempt at that. Again, I'm certainly no don't consider my expert on much of anything at all, if anything at all, but certainly not on the life of Calvin. But from what I've read about that incident, and the question had to do with the Calvin's laying down his life when the table was being fenced, you realize that the Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that he who eats and drinks of this Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is eating and drinking damnation to his soul. That's a very strong warning. I mean, that's strong. And I hope that you'll take that seriously when you come to the supper. Now, when it says coming worthily or unworthily, it doesn't mean that we're worthy. It's not that we are worthy of taking the supper. It's that we belong to the one who is worthy. And we're living a life in conformity with his word. And that's what it's speaking to. But Calvin recognized that the warning, the table had to be fenced. And being fenced, when we speak of fencing the table, he meant the warning has got to be whoever comes to this table, you better be sure where you stand with Jesus Christ. And Calvin was absolutely convinced these people were not standing in the proper stead with Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church, as I trust that most of you are aware of, has an altogether different view of the Lord's Supper. Horrible, horrific teaching regarding how the supper administers grace. It means they call ex opere operato. But because of that, Calvin went down front as they were ministering the elements, and as the, what I understand is the civil magistrate was coming forth to take the supper, he stood there and literally said, you will not take this supper, which is Christ's supper, because you're not worthy to take it. And if you're going to take this supper, you're going to take my life first. He took it seriously. I mean, he took that supper seriously. And we need to do that as well. Beyond that, Chris, I don't know. I don't know beyond that. Yes, you're welcome.
Yes, Dr. Crampton, thank you. I have a question here. You talked about the relationship between Martin Luther and John Calvin.
Told you not to go there. Okay. Go ahead.
My question is this. Today in America, our non-reformed brothers and sisters in Christ, they seem to have a very gracious view of Luther. Somewhat favorable view of Luther, at least that's my experience. I don't know if that's true nationally, but you might know better than I do. And when it comes to John Calvin, very critical. He's considered a heretic in many of those circles and so on. Mm. And yet, in their personalities, Luther seemed to be much more
choleric. And, choleric. Yeah.
Yes.
It was pretty crude.
And you know, John Calvin, from what I've learned at least, seems to be more diplomatic and
absolutely,
so on, more refined. So, would you care to comment on
sure,
why that is,
yeah,
why people treat them differently now?
Yeah, I'd be delighted to. It's a very good question. You didn't go where I thought we were going to go there. But I'll make an attempt. Yeah, Martin Luther had a vicious temper. He could be very crude at times. Calvin also said that he called his temper, he said, a fiery beast within me I have trouble controlling. But he was much more ironic than Martin Luther. I mean, he could be rough. I think the main problem there is that Lutheranism quickly moved away from Martin Luther, even with Philip Melanchthon. Lutheranism took on a different direction. Philip Melanchthon, which lived at the time, he was Luther's right-hand man. He was much more congenial and much more attempting to... He always wanted to go back and try to work things out with the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not saying that Melanchthon was not a Christian man. I believe he was. But he thought that something could be worked out with Rome. Luther was convinced, Calvin was convinced it couldn't be. Melanchthon hadn't given up that ship yet, you see. And Lutheranism has moved even today. There's only one, I think it's the Missouri Synod Lutheran, the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church is more in line with the what Lutheranism originally was than any other Lutheran church. But I think principally it's because they've moved away a great deal from Martin Luther and don't even know it. I mean, they don't even know it. They've really moved away from the things Luther taught. Luther was an absolute predestinarian, believed in that beyond any question of a doubt, did believe that God damned people, I mean, and predestined them to that, because God was God. He does whatsoever he pleases, as the psalmist tells us. You see, in that sense, a predestinarian and that kind of thing. But again, I think it's just a great misunderstanding of who Luther was, and also a great misunderstanding of who Calvin was. I mean, remember, when I was growing up, I heard, you know, Calvin was the dictator of Geneva. Nothing could be further from that. That's ridiculous. He was never the dictator of Geneva. A number of things he wanted to reform, he could never reform. One of the things he wanted to do, he wanted to have the Lord's Supper every week. The consistory never gave him that. He wanted to do, but he recognized, I must bow to the brethren, you see. The whole incident with Servetus, which I'm going to get to, God willing, a little later, is another example of the fact that he was a pastoral man. When we look at him as a churchman, he was a pastor at heart. He reached out to people. He cared for their souls. And again, with Servetus, you maybe don't know, but the civil magistrate condemned Servetus to be burned at the stake because he had blasphemed the Trinity, called the Trinity a three-headed dog. He was already in trouble with Rome. That's why he was running away to Geneva. Servetus. And Calvin went to the civil magistrate and begged them to give him a lesser death sentence. Thought it was capital punishment because the Word of God said it. And he was a continual blasphemer. But he said, well, look, this, take off his head. But don't burn him. He wouldn't do it. But up to the moment of his death, at the time of his death, pleading with him, come to Christ. Never did, see. Again, good question. As far as I know, massive misunderstanding of who those men were.
Okay, it's time for our break now. Thank you, Dr. Crampton, for your first lecture. We look forward to the second one. We're going to take a half an hour now. There's refreshments downstairs. We ask God's blessing upon those refreshments, and we'll be back up here at 10:45. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching we've received, the challenge to make Christ Lord of our lives and the center of all our thinking. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to bless these studies this morning. And we thank you, Lord, for Dr. Crampton. Fill and strengthen him, Lord, we pray. Thank you now for this food and this refreshment that we can share together. Bless our fellowship. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.